As I have mentioned so many times, it has always been, but especially so in our days, our times, this epoch, that preaching is teaching. In other words, certainly we elucidate what is said in the scriptures, the proclamation of the word. It's called the kerygma. That word means kernel. And everyone who is studying to be a deacon or a priest hears an awful lot, appropriately so, about the kerygma, the proclamation of the gospel. One of the reasons that we are very strict about only people who are trained in seminary training about scripture and tradition in order to preach the gospel is so that in the preaching, the teaching is orthodox, it is true, it is intact, the deposit of faith. No personal spin, no kind of, I've been thinking about this and perhaps we could look at it another way. First and foremost, we always go to what the church teaches, inspired by the Holy Spirit to keep intact the kerygma, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior, number one. Secondly, he comes to reveal to us that God is Father, number two. Secondly, that the two of them send us the Holy Spirit, i.e. the Feast of Pentecost that we had last week, the birthday of the Catholic Church. And then our tradition tells us that we experience our own baptism, if you will, when we are, or Pentecost, when we experience the sacrament of baptism. The church teaches the danger that not having a child baptized still opens them not only to the power of suggestion, but because they are not armored with the presence of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and the Father, the Blessed Trinity, they are much more subject to the influences of the demonic. And so it is a concern that in this day and age, so many people, for many reasons, choose not to come to baptism, consequently not to be Eucharisted, consequently not to go to confession, consequently not to be confirmed. Those three basic sacraments of baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation, we have the fullness then of the faith. We are considered adults, if you will, in the sense that now we are obligated to hold true to what the church teaches and believes. And so that is mostly manifested for us, besides the mysticism of receiving the Holy Spirit, who is the breath of Jesus Christ, and the mind and wisdom of God. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in us and his revelation when we are baptized, the fullness of the Trinity. And reminded of that, we make the sign of the cross. Part of the minor exorcism that's done at a child in baptism, where the priest will take holy oil that the bishop blessed Holy Thursday for the sacraments throughout the next church year, is that they are anointed with holy oil, getting to the neck or the breast of the child and acting out of the inward reality that the heart, connected to the mind, to the health of the body, touching the soul, is anointed with the sign of the cross. There is another time when the sign of the cross is made on the forehead to that child. We claim you for Christ, the priest says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the father does that, saying the same thing, and then the mother, and then the godparents, claiming the children for the kingdom of God through the revelation of God as Father, God as Son, and God as Holy Spirit. When we say, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, in the penitential rite, we are acknowledging, Lord, have mercy, the Father, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, the second one is, and the third, as you know, is Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. It's saying, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy. We are proclaiming the triumph of the cross, which is everything to us. Because, as Padre Pio says, the Father looks at the human race through the holes of his hand's son on the cross. And what he sees is the purity of the Father doing the will, Jesus doing the will of the Father by redeeming us from our sins. And the two of them, from the death of Christ and his resurrection then send us the Holy Spirit. It is cyclic. It is an always happening. And because we can be an amnesic people, so forgetful and distracted, we can forget the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inside of us, and maybe not even sense them in others, which can lead to disrespect and whatever else we do by way of a passionate negativity towards others, a discouragement, a slander, a gossip, whatever we do that is disrespectful, remembering that we are a Respect Life Church, certainly life in the womb, but it certainly means life walking around. Treat others like you'd like to be treated, the golden rule. Where do we get the power and the strength to do that? Through the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And besides that, in the penitential rite, we also say just after that, at the proclamation of the gospel, and you make the sign as the people of God, the body of Christ, the church, calling the invocation and the evoking from outside of us the presence of Christ in this sacred space that's dedicated to remembering the presence of God. May the Lord be in my mind, we say, and on my lips, we say, and in my heart. And to do that often and always, especially when we are tempted in conversation, perhaps, to say something that is particularly gossipy or slanderous or uncharitable or unkind. We're repeating something we don't know whether it's truthful or not. The ability to swear, which sometimes is spontaneous, even without reflection, it's become so habitual. To say things that are anything contributing to the kingdom of God among us. And so we often are to do, may the Lord be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. When I was growing up 200 or 300 years ago, the sisters used to say to us, as well as the priest, you should say often whenever you're sitting down at the table of your parents after you said grace, watch the conversation that's taking place. May the Lord be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart. Oh, you might not do that outwardly, especially as you get older and you want to be independent and feisty. And it might be homey and feeling childish, let alone childlike, to do that in my mind and my heart and make the sign of the cross in my mind, on my lips of what I speak, and in my heart. In the baptismal prayer also, I remind you, there's the effata prayer. It comes from the be opened. That's what effata means in the gospel when Jesus is healing the blind, the deaf, and the mute. And so the priest, the last anointing with the sign of the cross, is to make the sign of the cross over the eyes of the child or adolescent or adult who is being confirmed, that you may see his glory in this life, that you may hear his word, and that you may speak his praises in prayer and words of affirmation. The sign of the cross for those of us who are Catholic, it's everything. It's the fullness of the gospel. It is the kernel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The centrality of the fullness of the Old Testament coming into the New, of all that God has accomplished promising in the Old, what he will do in the New. But wait, there's more. Because we believe the tradition continues after the close of the canon, particularly at the death of St. John the Evangelist, who was about 101, 102 years old, the close of the canon of scriptural revelation. Protestants later would say, 1,500 years later, that that was the end of revelation. From now on, we only go to sola scriptura, the one script. That's not what the Catholic Church taught. For 1,500 years and on through after the Protestant Reformation with the Council of Trent, it was counteracting what had been done in the Protestant Reformation. That what we say is that God continues to move through the human experience, especially in the magisterium of the authority of the Pope and his theologians, the cardinals, the bishops, continue to sustain the faith, keep the tradition, and keep through the councils informing the culture and society and the human condition of what is of God. And so the Holy Spirit continues to move, not just at the close of the canon, but in Catholic tradition with a capital T, about how we are to be in the world, so that whenever you read the Catechism of the Church, you not only find in the postscripts a cross-reference to the particular scripture verses, Old and New Testament, of where that teaching comes, but also a cross-reference to a particular synod or council or papal encyclical, that based on what the scripture teaching, this is what a particular era where there was heresy taking place or there were being protested against, the people of God, as far as the magisterium, would gather together and discern and debate and pray for unity that's talking about in the scriptures today, that this is what we teach. Now, just a postscript talking about what we teach. I just want to address something that we should all be aware of that recently happened, where there was a priest, you probably saw this, headlines were, "Priest Bites Arm of Woman." If you haven't seen it, you might want to look it up. When I first looked at it, to tell you the truth, I got the giggles. It sounded preposterous. Priest Bites Arm of Woman. I must pursue this in the headline that was beckoning my curiosity. What's that old saying, curiosity killed the cat, satisfaction brought it back. And so I read the true story. It seems that there was a woman, not of our faith, who had talked to the priest before an earlier mass, and there was a remonstration that went on, a debate that turned into something of an argument, and she stormed out. It wasn't said what was said, but later on at mass, she appears, this woman who was not of the Catholic faith. Feisty, let's say rebellious spirit, when you consider where she was coming from. And he had already told her, apparently at the other mass, that no, she was not a candidate to receive Holy Communion. It is reserved to practicing Catholics and the state of grace. She being a Protestant, meaning the protesting ones, what Protestants mostly protest, among other things, are the keys of Peter and the apostolic tradition being handed down, and transubstantiation, consecration of the real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That is protested. Again, they go back to sola scriptura, and anything after that, even though it says in John's gospel, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you, that is passed over. Another story to be told another time. It seems that she approached, she who is an alternative lifestyle, if you will, reached in with a hand and grabbed a hold of the hosts and began to crush them that were in the ciborium that he was holding. He who was reaching to give her a blessing, which he had warned her what is all he could do, and it was everything, because we believe in the sign of the cross, the sign of salvation, brings great blessings. She in her rebellious, let's say sabotaging moment, chose to reach in and grab a hold and begin to crumble them. And he did, I guess, what someone would do. I don't know, put yourself in that situation. It isn't very palatable to me or tasty to think about biting someone, let alone their arm. It certainly, he could have swiped her away or pushed himself back. I guess there was an altar railing there that was separating him from her, but there's nobody immediately, even the altar boy, to protect. And so he's been arrested and has been accused of a kind of assault. She walks away scot-free. This is an internal church matter. Meanwhile, of course, he's in trouble because there could have been another way rather than assault. But I have to tell you my own experience of that once upon a time. I could choose many, but one in particular stands out. I was at St. Maria Goretti's. I was there for almost 20 years. It was the Easter Vigil, busy about many things, high liturgy, massive masses, music that was glorious, all kinds of Eucharistic ministers and people helping with the service. The vigil of vigils. Of course, I was pretty tired by the end of it. It was about a three-hour service, a little longer than that because the priest at the time gave a long homily. Sometimes he can't help himself. And so I had three seminarians who were about to be deacons who had been sent by the bishop, it was either Bishop Delaney, probably Bishop Van at the time, who had been sent out to different churches to learn how to be at the high feast days because they soon were going to be participating in this as deacons, eventually, please God, a celebrating priest. The seminarian came up to me and he said, as I was giving the final blessing, "Father, there was a lady that grabbed a hold of the host. I don't think that she was Catholic when I was dispensing it. And as she walked away, she was flipping it like you would a ball over and over. And she went down her aisle. And she didn't even go to her pew. She was with a man and they left the church. Why didn't you stop her?" I said. "Well, you know, nobody wants to make a scene. I'm new here and I didn't know what to do. I had to put myself in his place. He'd never seen such a thing. He was paralyzed. But he told me about it and I went sailing down the aisle towards the main door. I ran into two ushers who were standing at the side. I asked them, 'Did you see this woman that was flipping the hole?' 'Oh yes, we saw her.' 'Did you stop her?' 'Well, we didn't know what to do.' 'You should have stopped her.' And so I went sailing out. They told me what she looked like, and I went down Butler Street, it was called, nearly a block, and I finally grabbed a hold of her and him. And she was flipping this now with two hands. And I whisked her around, yes, I touched her, and I said, 'Give me that.' And she turned around and said, 'This,' and I said, 'Yes, that,' and I grabbed it. And I said to her, 'This is reserved for Catholics.' And she said, 'Well, I'm spiritual.' I love that line. You know, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. That's like some of these non-denominational churches. When someone says they belong to a non-denominational church, I always think to myself, what is that? It's like God without a face, but that's me. If I've offended you, sorry, you'll get over it." So then this man, her boyfriend, stepped up and said, "She's my girlfriend. I'm the Catholic. I told her she could receive." I said, "You know that isn't church teaching." "I didn't know that." He said, "Anybody should be able to receive." I wasn't going to get into an argument. And I said, "Well, next time, just know she cannot receive." He had on cowboy boots with a point like this, with steel edges at the end, and he hauled off and he kicked me in my shin. And then he turned around and they ran away. If I wasn't limping, I probably would have chased after them, to tell you the truth. But I choose my battles carefully. I limped for a week. Oh, please, God, maybe that's the closest I'll ever get to martyrdom, though your will be done. But I had to go back and tell those people, you have a responsibility to protect the sacrament. The host is the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the fullness of revelation. The host, he says to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the Sacred Heart devotion, the host is my heart in the body of Christ, the Church. With the presence of the Father and the help of the Holy Spirit, they are Trinity, unity, fully in co-union with each other. We receive the fullness of the revelation of God as Father, Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, who is the second helper, who gives us the grace to stay close to Christ. And the Holy Spirit in Christ always bring us to the Father. What does the Father do? He sends us back to Christ, particularly in the sacramental experience of the Church. And those sacraments fill us up with the Holy Spirit that brings us back to Christ. And the two of them bring us to the Father. And the Father sends back to us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have a fullness. And then the Holy Spirit in Christ sends us back to the Father. There is a rhythm in the flow, and in the midst of that is the body of Christ, the Church. We don't cast pearls to swine, as Jesus said. It is blasphemy to give Holy Communion to someone who does not believe in the real presence. And Eucharistic ministers have the responsibility, if one senses with whatever's going on when people come up and not knowing what to do, one says, "Excuse me, but are you a Catholic?" And if one senses there's a paralysis there or a tepid no or I don't know kind of a thing, then you give them a blessing. Ushers, guardians have a responsibility when you see someone bringing the host back and putting their pocket or their purse to stop them. This is the presence of the living God. This is the creator of the cosmos who deigns to come down to us. As Jesus Christ, in a few crumbs of bread and a few drops of wine is food for the journey and the blood of the strong. This is the presence of the living God, who is full of the dynamism of the Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility to confess our sins and to honor him in the tabernacle, to genuflect when we get into the pew before and after Mass in the presence of Christ the King. We have a responsibility to remember to be quiet when we leave the sacred space after Mass. The Church teaches that after Mass, one is to be quiet for 10 or 15 minutes because the sacred species is still in us. The Church also says, and St. John Bosco and St. John Vianney said, that the most pivotal moment in the Mass is after Holy Communion, let alone transubstantiation, and you receive him. One goes back to the pew and is mindful of the presence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of you remember in the Latin Mass, what did we do whenever you went back to your pew after you'd received Holy Communion? You knelt and you did what? Do you remember? How many remember that? You put your face in your hands, kneeling, erect. You were communing with the living God. This isn't magical thinking or just a nice empty tradition. This is a sense of the sacred, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whenever we put on the eyes of faith and are full of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, a living tabernacle, if you will, or what Francis of Assisi says, instruments of peace. And I walk out there and I integrate into the culture, society, my marriage, my family, my relationships, and my work life, the fact that I have experienced the living God. And I show that in my words, my attitude, my actions, and my kindness. So we celebrate especially the gift of the Most Blessed Trinity. We had Ascension, we had Pentecost, and now we have Trinity. After celebrating the fullness of the 50 days of Lent, and then Easter, and then the 6 weeks after that, we have been in Eastertide. It ends today. And next Sunday, we will have the Feast of Corpus Christi, and then we go on into ordinary time. So I remind you the importance of being in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart to make it often, because it invokes the presence of the Holy Spirit in us as we are aware of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, blessing my mind and my thinking, my lips and my speaking, or not speaking appropriately, and also on my lips and in my heart, that I might have the emotions of the living God, which is based on loving kindness, forgiveness because we have been forgiven. And so on this Feast of the Most Blessed Trinity, I remind you of the responsibility that we have to go out and be vigilant, to see when we are in the sacred space, people going to communion, just to be vigilant enough that if you see someone doing something inordinate or something inappropriate with the Most Holy Host, use your common sense. Alert an usher, alert the priest, alert the server who will alert the priest, but do something. We all have the job, the task, the importance of protecting the sacrament who is always protecting us. I bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the Church prays.